My children are young and constantly asking questions, and one day they were asking me over and over how things worked. This particular day was just about the weather, and oh, why do the clouds do this, and why do that, and why this, and I kept, you know, I gave the answers that I had, which was not many, and they kept asking, and I kept saying, I don't know, and eventually Calvin got frustrated and just said, well, don't you know anything? And maybe that's kind of how you felt as we've been going through the book of Revelation. Maybe you were excited when we first announced, you know, hey, we're going to preach through it, and you've been maybe a little disappointed with the answers that I have given you. And the many different times I've pointed out, well, there's a lot of different ways to interpret this, and we're not really sure. And it can make it seem like, well, does anybody even know anything about this book, and what is the point of it? But this week, as we come to the end of chapter 11, we're at the seventh trumpet. And this trumpet appears not just to be the last of these seven trumpets, but really seems to be describing the end of the book. It's describing, I think, what will happen when Jesus returns. And it also is going to tell us some things that we really do know for sure. Described before that this entire book, really of the Bible, is just about the kingdom of God. And we know what the kingdom of God is like, and we know what the kingdom of God will be, and we know what the end is going to say. And so this morning, as we look at the seventh trumpet that's really all about the kingdom of God, I'm going to give you kind of three things that we know for sure about the kingdom of God based on the book of Revelation. And so we're going to be in Revelation 11, we're going to start in verse 15, and we're going to go kind of to the end of the chapter. So if you would stand with me as you are able for the reading of God's word. And the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of God has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones fell before God, fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged, and for the rewarding of your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within the temple, and there were flashes of lightning, rumbles, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you will be here this morning, that you will help us to see what it is that your word says for sure and the things that we can know, have confidence in, and can encourage our faith. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You should be seated. One of the first things that we know for sure, and you can write down in your bulletins if you're taking notes, is that the kingdom of God will come into the world. And we know that God's kingdom is going to come into the world. God's kingdom is coming. Really, no matter what your interpretation of Revelation is, that is the main idea of this book, that finally God's kingdom is now coming into the world. And that's true whether you think this book is about the future, whether you think it was all about the past, or if it's just stuff that's happening now. The whole story of the Bible is the story of God's kingdom coming into the world, and Revelation is the climax of the story. Revelation is the finale of it. In 15, we get the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Begins with another angel blowing a trumpet. And then voices are declaring the kingdom of God has come in the world. But the way that it's phrased is significant. So you notice it doesn't say the kingdom of God has come. It says the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord. And it has become the kingdom of Christ. The kingdom of the world has now been transformed. What was the kingdom of man, what was the kingdom of demons and of sin and his death, has now become the kingdom of Jesus. What was the kingdom of sin is now the kingdom of God. And now Jesus will reign forever and ever. The kingdom of heaven right now is largely just spiritual, and it's hard to see sometimes these days. We mostly just get small glimpses of it, or we have to have faith in order to see it and behold it. But on this day, It will be obvious and it will be clear, and Jesus will sit on a throne in a physical place that we can all look and see. It's part of why I think this trumpet, the seventh one, comes at the very end, because Jesus will only reign at the end of the book, fully and finally. I think it's also helpful for us to see as well that this proclamation that the kingdom of God has come and the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of God is a fulfillment of the Lord's Prayer. Jesus took his disciples and he taught them to pray, "Hey, when you pray, pray like this, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Many of you have probably prayed that prayer countless times. On this day, his will come and his kingdom will be here. And this kingdom will turn into his. And it is not just a prayer when we pray that, just for our life. It is not just a prayer that, hey, would the will of God and the plan of God be accomplished in his people, but in the whole world. It is a prayer that the earth would be transformed into heaven, a prayer that the earth would be transformed and remade, a prayer that the earth would be invaded by the kingdom of God. In the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, I think that is really when the kingdom of God truly invaded the world. In the final way, in the church now, we continue to preach and to proclaim and to spread the message of the kingdom of God. But one day, it really will be here. One day, the kingdom will cover the world. And our hope in Revelation is this, and this is what can keep us going. Honestly, passages like this can keep me motivated just as I'm continuing to wrestle with Revelation and study it and try to preach through it. It can be hard to unpack and figure out what are some of these weird images and how am I supposed to take it and know if there's 17 options, which one's the right one to choose from. But it's encouraging to take a moment and to stop and breathe and remember the story of Revelation is the story of God's kingdom coming into the world. And it's something we need to remember. That's something we need to remember in our own life. We need to remember it when we are discouraged, when we see sin reigning in the world, when we see the wicked prosper, when we see bad people get away with things. We need to remember that God's kingdom is coming and that one day this world will finally and fully be transformed into the kingdom of our Lord and of Christ Jesus. And that is our hope. That's one thing we know. The kingdom of God is going to come. Our second point is that we know the kingdom of God will pass out judgment. The kingdom of God will pass out judgment. That's the next thing that we really see kind of unpack here. We'll start in verse 16, though. The 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fall on their faces, and they worshiped God. Once again, these 24 elders appear, and they lead all of humanity in worship of God. Because when the kingdom of God finally comes, when it takes over the world and transforms it, finally, the right response is one of worship and of admiration. And then what we have kind of there in 17 and 18 is the content of their worship. It is how they worship. It is what they sing. It is what they praise. It's what they say. It's a good reminder for us, too, of what worship should look like. What are the kind of things that we should sing in our songs? What are the kind of things that we should say? So they describe why they are praising God and what they're saying. In 17, it says, and saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and you have begun to reign." Worship begins by giving thanks, but notice what's here and what is not here. They praise the God who is. They praise the God who was. Should sounds familiar. We sang a song this morning similar to this. But they don't praise him for something else. They don't praise him as the God who will come, which is what normally has been said repeatedly throughout the book, as they praise the God who is and who was and who will come. But here, they don't say who will come. Why? Because he came. Some of you figured it out. He's here. But if you read fast, sometimes you read too quick through the Bible, you think you know what you're reading, you can miss things. One day, we will no longer talk about the coming of Jesus. We hosted an exchange student for about a year named Rika. It's her birthday yesterday. Many of you may remember her, but I remember having a conversation with her, and she asked me, and she said, "Man, you really seem to talk about the coming of Jesus a lot." I didn't think I did, but then I noticed, oh, wow, I guess I do. One day we won't anymore. Because it's already happened. It's in the past. And they praised God for one day he takes his power and begins to reign. They praise him for finally being in charge. God is in control of the world. God is reigning in heaven. There is a sense, and yes, Jesus is reigning here now on the earth, but one day he really will. And everything will be put under his feet. And it begins with judgment. In 18, the nations raged, but your wrath came. The time for the dead to be judged, for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, those who feared your name, both great and small, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. This is kind of the meat of our section here. It describes the nations as raging. So it describes their rebellion. It's the image that it gives of their sin against God. Their raging is really not all that different from the raging of a toddler who's throwing everything in the room because they don't get to eat ice cream for breakfast. Or the rage of an addict who's being denied drugs that they crave and are withholding, and they are raging. All of the world's sin and anger ultimately is just anger at God. One day, all that raging against him will stop, and the anger of the world will be compared to the wrath of God. The wrath of God is almost always withheld from the world until we come to the book of Revelation. This is one of the reasons that I do think that Revelation is going to be fulfilled in the future, mostly. Because I do believe God is currently withholding his wrath. I don't think he is currently pouring out the fullness of his wrath on the earth. Yes, he still disciplines us. Yes, he still disciplines people and nations. I don't think he's currently pouring it out, but one day it will come. And the wrath of God is not something that we need to be embarrassed about as Christians. The wrath of God is not God losing his temper. It's not him losing control of his emotions. It's his wrath comes at the appropriate time, the appropriate place, and an appropriate way. And even his wrath, we use that word a lot, because it's the word Scripture uses, might better be just understood as the righteous punishment of evil. His wrath is his justice and his judgment, and it comes at the end. At the time for the dead to be judged, we believe that Jesus will come to judge the living and the dead. One day every single thing will be brought into light. Lots of people in the world have ideas of this judgment. The most popular misconception is, well, just people's deeds will be weighed, you know? We just put our bad stuff we did over here and our good stuff, and hopefully our good stuff was, you know, heavier than our bad stuff, and we'll be okay. That's not how this judgment is going to go. That's also not how we want our judgment to go, because our bad stuff is far, far, far worse and far, far, far greater than you can possibly imagine. But this test is really just a pass-fail test. I liked those in school because they were easy. This one won't be. Okay, our good deeds aren't weighed against our bad. It's instead our lives, everything we have ever done, are compared to the standard of God's righteousness and God's holiness. Everything you've ever said, everything you've ever done, everything you've ever failed to do when you should have done something, all of those and more are then compared to the God who is perfect and loving and patient and kind. And failure at any point means you are unworthy and unable to live in the presence of God, who cannot be around sin and rejection and rebellion of him. That's what the judgment is. That's a judgment nobody can pass. No one is good enough, no matter how religious you are, no matter how kind you are, no matter how well together you are, no matter how generous you have been. None of us is righteous on our own. What's our hope? How can we do this? Well, that's the gospel. That is why Jesus came. That is why Jesus came down to earth to die on the cross in our place to pay the penalties for our sin as our substitute. But also another part of that is that his righteousness, his holiness, his perfect perfection could be credited to us, that we could be imbued with his righteousness, so that the day when of judgment, that when God looks at us, he wouldn't look at our good and our bad and then compare it to Jesus. Instead, he would look at what Jesus has done. The answer is Jesus has written down on the test for us. And then we can be found righteous. Not because of what we have done, not because of who we are, but because of what Jesus has done and because of who Jesus Christ is. That is the gospel. That is what Jesus did on the cross for us. The only way to pass the judgment of God. The only way in to heaven, the only way into the presence of God is with clean hands and pure heart that none of us have. And the only way we can have it is if the blood of Jesus washes us clean. It's not, and it's grace. It's not something we can earn. It's certainly not something we deserve. It is only something that can be freely given to us and we have to accept. We need to remember this, even as we try to follow Jesus now. We can't earn heaven. We can't become righteous or become good people on our own account. It can't happen through our own effort. On one day, every single person on earth will be judged, and only those who have put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation will be rewarded. Nothing else is good enough. There are no other gods that can help you. There's no one else who can take away your sin. There's nothing else that can make you born again and make you righteous in the sight of God. It is only a gift of grace. It is only something we can receive from Jesus. And there's a recognition we have to make here, and we have to be honest about this because this is essential and we know this. If we trust God's word, if we trust faith in Jesus, is that we have to accept Jesus Christ as our Savior or there is punishment. And that judgment and that punishment seems to be eternity. An eternity spent away from God, which is just what those who have wanted nothing to do with Jesus want. You want nothing to do with God now? Great, you'll have nothing to do with God forever. And it does seem, even there though, that in the life to come, there are levels and degrees of what that punishment is, just as there are levels and degrees of reward. Everyone will be judged, and that punishment is eternal. But the punishment isn't equal or exact. My kids have been saying that's not fair a lot over and over again. Okay, they don't know what it means. They're just learning. They've heard someone else say it, so now they say it. For them, you know, it's anytime they don't like something, that's not fair. Can't have ice cream for breakfast. That was this morning. That's not fair. Okay, eat your vegetables. That's not fair. Or they have to be disciplined. Somebody else gets something and they didn't get it. That's not fair. I've mentioned it many times. My dad's response always when I was growing up, whenever we said that, was the only thing that's fair is you in hell right now. It always seemed ridiculous. Right now, this week, I'm beginning to understand why he said that. I haven't said it to my kids yet, but I'm close. We'll see. See after the drive all the way to Michigan. But the reality is, that is what fair is. That is what justice is. And the hell and the punishment of God is fair and it is just. The person who lived a pretty good life, pretty generous, never killed anybody, never hurt anybody, never forced themselves on anybody, never assaulted anybody. They just rejected Jesus because they didn't find it credible, didn't like it, and you were trusted in science, and then they died. They will still face the judgment of God, and they will still face eternal death because even their life, as good as it may have been, is nothing compared to the righteousness of God. But what we do need to see, even there, is that that person's punishment in the life to come will be less than someone else who is especially wicked and evil. It's not going to be great. It's not going to be good. But God's judgment is fair. And there is eternal punishment for everyone who rejects Jesus, but it doesn't mean it's all the same. We see this with Jesus himself. He said it. Jesus talked about hell a lot. When he sent out the disciples to proclaim the kingdom, he said, oh, those who reject you, who kicked you out of town, I tell you now, it's going to be worse for them on the day of judgment than it will be for Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, Sodom and Gomorrah, those are the worst places in the Old Testament. Those towns did unbelievably wicked things, so much so that there are things named after them now. They didn't get the same blessing and the same grace that these places did that had Jesus himself appear and teach to them. That had Jesus' disciples come and saw miracles. They saw people who knew Jesus, proclaimed the kingdom, and they rejected it. And their punishment will be worse than someone else's. God's punishment will be just. No one can expect one second more of pain than is right. But part of this, I think, really should be comforting, though. Comforting for those of us who put our faith in Jesus, and comforting for those of us who have seen wicked people get away with things. Those of us who have seen murders go unsolved. Those of us who have seen rapists and pedophiles and abusers get away with things forever. They're finally caught, and it's kind of really too late to do anything or to bring any measure of justice. I myself have been abused. I think about that often. When you think about it, when we see the rich or politicians, the way millions of people are mistreated with the devastating consequences, we wonder, why does God let this happen? Well, one day, all those people will be judged, and they will answer to God, and they will get exactly what is coming to them. And they will get what is right, not as retribution, not as revenge, but as justice and fairness. There is judgment coming. All of us are going to have to face the judgment of Jesus. And there's something fitting even in here when at the end of 18 where he describes destroying the destroyers of the earth. The punishment that comes is going to fit the crime. No one on that day will be able to say with a straight face, that's not fair. Even those facing the punishment of God. So that punishment is coming, that judgment is coming. We can go to it trying on our own efforts, or we can go to that judgment trusting nothing more than in the grace of Jesus. Sometimes I hear people say, well, okay, when you get there to the judgment seat, what are you going to say? And okay, you know, you got to craft exactly the right answer to get it right. Man, I don't know. I just know I'm going to go begging on the grace of Jesus and pleading on that and trusting in him that I don't have to have the right words and it all figured out on that day. I've trusted him here, and I think he can handle helping me on that side. There are sneaky ways we can make everything about us. We begin trusting in ourselves again. So this is the negative side of the judgment that's coming. There's also a positive side. There is good news. There are rewards, and there seems to be a level of rewards as well. Just as those who have refused to put their trust in Jesus will be eternally punished, all those who trust in Jesus will be eternally rewarded. The greatest reward is just getting to be in the new heavens and the new earth with Jesus. Our discipleship class has been going over this, about, okay, what are the new heavens and the new earth? Well, it's kind of like the earth here, except much better. Right, we'll still know each other, you'll still retain your memories, your identities, and yet there's no suffering, no pain, no sickness, no sin. You get to work, get to play, worship Jesus, and really do all the things in life that are good, that are beautiful, that continues. That's kind of standard. Everyone gets to enjoy that who's put their faith in Jesus, but there are other rewards. There appears to be something. In a similar way, well, what's punishment going to be like? What's hell going to be like? I don't know. Just bad, painful. Well, what is the good rewards going to be like? What is the level rewards going to be like? All that, I don't know either. There's not a sticker chart we can look at and say, if I bring 5 souls to Jesus, then I get a pet tiger in heaven. Okay, I don't know what it is. And I think it's probably good that we don't know what it is, because then we might not serve and follow Jesus with the right attitude and the right heart. But the encouragement that I do want us to see here, that there is rewarding of your servants and the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, both great and small, is that the fact that there is reward beyond just getting to be where Jesus is means that our lives have meaning. It means that what we do today, now, matters. It means that even something as small as trying to pay attention to the Word of God and listen, even though you're distracted and you're tired and there's other things going on, or you weren't feeling good, it was hard to get out of bed and come, it means trying to obey Jesus in that way right now matters. And there's an eternal impact of that. Not just when we put our faith in Jesus and get baptized, but all the time that we spend following Jesus, all of that has a purpose. And part of that is recognizing every single moment of obedience, every single step of faith is seen by God, it is acknowledged by God, and I believe it echoes into eternity. This is why it mentions here too that there are servants and prophets and saints, the greatest to the smallest. The rewards that are there to come is not just for the evangelist who leads a revival and tens of thousands of people come to trust in Jesus. They're also for those who didn't do any of that. Rewards also come maybe for the man who's homeless and he finds Jesus as he's laying on the ground dying, and one of the last things he does is share some of what he has. Every single moment of faith is seen by God and rewarded in the life to come. Sometimes I'll hear Christians, usually when they've been suffering or when the end comes close, say, you know, I just want to hurry up and just get to heaven. I understand that. It's a good desire to get to be with Jesus. But one of the reasons that we don't want to hurry is because we love Jesus and acknowledging, hey, whatever we do for him here now impacts what that day looks like. And it will be rewarded. It's not meaningless. One of my just deepest held convictions, something that's been life-changing for me, is just learning to recognize is that God sees and God blesses the ordinary. God will bless people who follow Jesus and who give everything to serve him here now in our community, in their regular jobs and their regular life. In the same way that he sees and he blesses those who sell everything they have and go to a close country to try and reach people who have never heard the gospel. Now, who gets rewarded more? I don't know. I don't think I need to figure that part out. But what I do know is that whatever God has given you, wherever God has placed you, if you obey him and you follow him and you're putting your trust in him, you're trying to obey him, there is a reward that is awaiting. The prayers from grandmothers for their grandchildren, that they would come to faith, every single one of those. Countless hours spent loving babies in the nursery. Okay, again, I don't know what gets rewarded the most or what's the best. I don't think that part's important. It's just been life-giving for me to recognize, hey, every moment that I spend trying to follow Jesus, in submission to Jesus, and being like Jesus matters. And it will matter for an eternity. When your time comes, whether Jesus returns today or we die and go to meet him tomorrow, when we get there, we will be grateful for every minute that we have spent in prayer. And we may wish we had spent a few more. We'll be grateful for every step of obedience that we have taken. And that's not to say that we're going to regret anything. Okay, no one who gets to be with Jesus is going to be sad that they're there. But I do think that if we just could understand the reality of the reward that is in the life to come, it would probably change the way that we live. We would probably pray more than we do. We would probably spend more time meditating on God's word than we do. We would probably be more generous and more loving of others. We would probably not hold on to our money and our stuff or our time the way that we do. We would probably share the gospel more, take a greater risk telling someone about Jesus. We would probably encourage one another instead of just tearing each other down more. And so as we follow Jesus today, I think we need to do so with our eyes on the prize at the end of the race. That we would run like an athlete who wants to win. And that we run as if every single step matters, whether you are in first place or whether you are in last place. We run to please the King, knowing that every step taken and following the footsteps of Jesus will be rewarded when the kingdom of God comes to pass out judgment. Our last point, number three, is that the kingdom of God will bring God's presence. I love this verse 19, that God's temple in heaven was opened and the Ark of the Covenant was seen in his temple, and there are flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Again, we've just been discussing heaven in discipleship class. We know a lot more about it than people think. Our ultimate destination as followers of Jesus is the new heavens and the new earth. But there's one big thing about this place that is mysterious, and it's hard to describe, and it's hard to pinpoint, and it is, what will it be like to be in the presence of God? What will it look like to look at God? This is what it is telling us here in 19 with the opening of the temple. Let's try to picture this in your mind, okay? This temple is something that we have only seen in pale recreations. We've only seen pictures in books or models in a museum. It's nothing compared to what this will be. Even if you could go back in time in a time machine and go visit Solomon's temple, or see Herod's temple after he expanded and made it even better, it would be nothing compared to what the heavenly temple where God lives is. When the doors of the temple open and God comes out. When the Ark of the Covenant is seen again. The Ark of the Covenant was lost long ago. Okay, it's never been found except in Indiana Jones movies. Don't know where it is. It was symbolic of the presence of God. That this is where God is. This is where God dwells. This is the place where grace and atonement is found, where the blood is shed, but it disappeared. But on this day, it comes again. Why? Well, it's not trying to tell us, great, you can go and look at the box of the Ark of the Covenant and see what it looked like. What it's trying to say is God's presence is coming into the world. And when the presence of God comes, it makes the stones cry out and the sky scream and the ground shake. It's the presence of God that will fill the earth fully and completely. As God once walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, one day he'll do it again, and his presence will always be with us. What will that feel like? Well, the arrival of God's presence, I think it will fill us with joy like a child again. Joy like a child so excited their parents came home from work. It'll fill you with wonder like the first time you ever really looked up at the stars and gazed the vastness of space. The presence of God will fill you with a love greater than you felt on your wedding day as you saw your spouse across the aisle. The presence of God will fill you with gladness that you haven't felt even greater than the birth of your first child. You get to look in their face. It will taste sweeter than the best piece of cake that you've ever eaten. It will be more beautiful than the view from the top of any mountain. It's the presence of God. And he'll return and all the wonder that attends his coming. That's why it describes all the things of the ground shaking and the skies bursting. They can't help it. It's the skies crying out and dancing. God's home. This is what we'll see one day. And yeah, we know it a lot, but there still is a sense in which the new heavens, the new earth are a place greater than our wild dreams can imagine. Why? Because the presence of God is there. Think about maybe the best time you have ever personally felt God's presence. Maybe it was during a worship song that it hit you and you could just feel him wrapping around you. Maybe there was a powerful sermon. Maybe you're at a revival service. Maybe you were on a mission trip in a foreign country. Maybe it's the day you got baptized. Maybe the day you got saved. Think about what it felt like in that moment when God's presence surrounded you and wrapped you up and overwhelmed you, and you never wanted that moment to end. And you almost wondered if it even was true because it felt so unbelievable. That's what this will feel like all the time. Because God's presence is there. And nothing will make it go away. The good news is this is what all believers can see one day. But it's also some of what we can experience now. The curtain has been torn. God has come to be with his people. And every single time that we gather as a church, as a local body of Christ together to worship him, he is here in our midst. And he sends the Holy Spirit here to live in us. And just as the earth is the temple of God, where one day he will come down and dwell and set up and reign, you too are the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's a gift of the gospel and of faith. It's not something you have to earn. It's just something we recognize and appreciate. God doesn't just walk with us. Christ isn't just unified with us. The Holy Spirit lives inside of us and is always with us. He never leaves us and never forsakes us. We should learn to recognize His presence. And the gift of seeing the God who was and who is and who will come should change how we live. All of this, I think, not just because we're trying to earn something, trying to earn the gift of His presence or trying to earn these rewards. If we just recognize, hey, God is present in me now, that should change how we live and how we act. When you have company over staying in your house, it changes how you act. You might have to put on pants before you, walk outside of your bedroom. Okay, well, the kingdom of God and the presence of God is in you now. It's in you while you're awake. It's in you while you sleep. Do you recognize it? Do you recognize that part of our mission as followers of Jesus, as witnesses and ambassadors of God, is to bring His presence with us into the world? That everywhere we go, the Holy Spirit goes, and everywhere we go, as followers of Jesus, the kingdom of God also goes forth. One day it will come fully, but we can bring a small foretaste of what it is. Don't worry, Ben. We really do. There's plenty we don't know, but we do know plenty about Revelation. We know that the kingdom of God is going to come into the world and transform the world. It will bring judgment, and it will bring the very presence of God. May God's kingdom come. May His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let me pray for us. Lord, I thank You for bringing the kingdom of God. I thank You that we get to see some of the kingdom of God even here and now through Jesus and through the work of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that You will help us to recognize the kingdom of God that is here, help us to appreciate the kingdom of God when we get to gather together as a church. But Lord, will You help us to encourage our faith and strengthen us, remind us of the things that we know for sure? Will we trust that Your kingdom is coming? Will we trust that it is bringing Your presence and Your presence is here now? And would we live as if one day we will have to stand before Your throne? And will we live like those who one day will get to hear You say, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? We pray all this in the name of Jesus, who was and is, and who is to come. Amen. Won't you stand as we worship our God in song one more time? But here's our benediction from Hebrews. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, may God equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working as us, which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be all glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. God bless you. Go in peace.